Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. Oh. I knew I was going to get that. I knew I was going to get that reaction. I knew it. Chapter 1.
All right.
We're not going to go past chapter 3, so don't worry about it.
Oh, you can live there for a long time.
I know. We're going to. I never go past chapter 3 because the rest of it, I have no clue. And I'm not going to get into doctrinal disputation with anybody about it. I just admit my... We'll just wait and see how it all unfolds. But we'll be blessed because we read it. Yes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. We'll start there. I'm going to be reading the New King James. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I could preach for a long time just on this passage right here. There's so many things in here. But as it said, amen, so we better pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for your word that you gave us the written word, but you've also given us the Holy Spirit to reveal the word, to make it alive and practical and something that can renew our mind and equip us to walk in this everyday life. We just thank you, Father, that the word is going to deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God, the truth, of none effect in our life. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to just break into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives and just bring truth and revelation. We thank you for that light that is going to shine in us and through us. But that light is going to also shine for us tonight. We just give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said,
amen.
Amen. You know, back a few years ago, actually, I had to go back in my own notes and look it up. Back in 2014, I did a series about the church, about the body of Christ, and we are members of the body of Christ, and went through a number of different things that, you know, we were trying to focus on. And with the direction that we're going right now, as far as the really launching a new church, so to speak, rebooting the church in the fall when we move. I just felt tonight I had a whole different message I was going to do for tonight that I was going along with my series on the gospel. And I just felt impressed that I needed to do something else. Talk about the church, about you, about us, because where we're going and what we're going to be doing, we're going to get the opportunity to, in a sense, hit the fresh start button as a new church. As a new opportunity. And what does that look like? What does it mean to have our position in the church? What does it mean to be involved in a pioneering new church? Most of you weren't here when we started this thing 30 some years ago. Most of you haven't been around or been involved with pioneering a new church. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of challenges. But at the same time, it can be very exciting. There can be a lot of new and exciting opportunities and experiences. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. What does it mean to be the church? And what does a church look like? What kind of church do we want to be? You know, right now there's all kinds of other examples and people talking about the church and what the church should be, what the church should provide, and all those kind of things. And I think it's interesting because a lot of right now what we're seeing in the last decade or so is a lot of people who are born again, even spirit-filled people, who all of a sudden have decided that they don't need the local church. They think that they're okay with just being the church. You know, it's really a challenge for me as a pastor, because that's my heart as a pastor of a church, as a shepherd, to watch a lot of sheep just go off and do their own thing. Because having seen this for many, many years, most of the people that I see do that, they end up getting devoured. The wolves come along, or they fall in a ditch, or some other thing happens to them, and all of a sudden they're not being as useful or productive in the kingdom as they could be or should be. And as a pastor, that just breaks my heart. I just see those people, and do I get frustrated about it? Yeah, I do, because I know that they should probably know better. But at the same time, my heart goes out for them because I want to help them understand the necessity to be hooked up with a church. You know, when Jesus came out of the wilderness and temptation, you know, when Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4 and other examples, we looked at this back years ago, and I've taught on this a number of times. One of the things that I always try to get across to people who are saying, well, I don't really need a church, I don't need to go to church. You know what's interesting? Satan said, it says there that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the things that he could be tempted with, all the things that Jesus really came back to restore. That was a legitimate temptation to Jesus. He came back to restore certain things. Isn't that true? And that was a legitimate temptation. But the one thing that was not there, that was missing, was the glorious church and the kingdom of God. That wasn't there. That hadn't come yet. Jesus knew that that was his assignment, to bring that and birth that once he defeated that temptation. He came out of that and all those things, and Jesus said, "It is written." And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Jesus knew exactly where he was going. He was about to birth the church. And he wasn't about to birth just a church, but he was about to birth the local church. And I always have a question for the people. Say, "Well, I don't need the local church." And I say, "Well, then you're missing what Jesus said in the book of Revelation." Because those people are usually also ones that are like to quote Revelation about things. I said, "He spoke to what? Did he speak to the universal church in the book of Revelation?" No, he spoke to seven specific churches. He knew their name. He had walked in those churches.
Amen.
He had been in those churches. He had seen what was going on in those churches. He was very involved and aware of those pastors. You know, the word angel there, angelos, is actually the word messenger, or could be referred to in many other translations as the person who was overseeing it. Not only the physical man in that church, but the spirit in the sense from God that helps get that church. You know, there's an angelos, an angel, so to speak, a spirit that helps us in this church. There's assigned to this church, to us. Praise God for that. I know that angel's gotten us through a few things, brought a few things along for us. Amen. So now we have to understand, if Jesus is concerned as the head of the church, and he's the head of every local church as well, that if he's going to speak to every single unique church, those churches are accountable to him. Those individuals are accountable to him. But as a church, we need to be very concerned about making sure we're going into the right place, we're doing it in the right way. And I want to make sure, you know, one of the things that my wife and I were talking about this week, and I've been meditating on and praying about, because when we started this church, I had a very clear vision. I mean, God supernaturally showed up in my little office that I had in the basement of our room years ago down in Eagan, and I was studying and praying one night, and God showed up. And I was praying about some other stuff. I was not praying about starting a church. And God showed up, big time. And I saw very clearly what we were supposed to do. I had a very clear assignment. I had a very clear direction, a very clear location. You know, it's great to be focusing on a vision and signs and wonders like that. That has kept me going for many, many years. I guarantee you, there were times I wanted to quit. There were times like, "Lord, are you sure you called the right guy? Mm-hmm. Are you sure you've called us to the right place?" Because we've had a battle on our hands ever since we've been here. And I didn't bring it with me tonight, but we actually had Dick Mills prophesy about St. Paul and the things that we were fighting here. And he said right to us, "You know what you're fighting there? A spirit of complacency." And talked about the religiosity that has dominated the principalities and the spirit over St. Paul. And, you know, years ago, somebody got all excited about, you know, spiritual warfare and praying in tongues and battling in tongues. And that's great. You know, you can rebuke the devil over individuals. And the only way to take it over a community is to get everybody in the community. Their heart's right with God. You take authority over a principality, you have to get people not then to yield to that principality. Because it was really funny back in those days, people wanted to get in airplanes and fly around over the city and get in their helicopters and get to the highest point and rebuke the devil and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's great, but, you know, tomorrow morning is another day. Tomorrow morning, those same sinners get up and yield to them again. And tomorrow morning, the same devil comes back in and says, "Oh, thanks for letting me back in." You know, it was really fun watching those guys flying around in the helicopter. And I left for a while. I went for the North Shore, had a cappuccino and, you know, had a little rest. And then I came back because in the morning, all those sinners opened right back up to me again. You know how you get rid of a demonic presence over something? You get to the hearts of the people. That's why we've got the Great Commission. The church has a responsibility to reach people. Now, I understand people have written books and done whole series and done seminars and conferences about spiritual warfare and all that stuff. And there is a truth to it, but some people have taken it further than the Bible. That's all I can say about it, and I will get off my hobby horse about it. The way you win in a sense, confront things is through the hearts of people. Can we agree with that? Mm-hmm. That's the Great Commission. So here's Jesus, the head of the church, the head of the local church, every unique and accountable church, and he's speaking directly to these seven churches. And so when we realize that that local church is something that he understands, and he says to the end of every single one, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Notice it says plural. Church. Everyone say churches.
Churches.
Not the church. He's not speaking just to the church. So to our friends who say, "Well, I don't need to come to church," you're missing what the Bible says. You're missing what Jesus said. Jesus wants us to be involved in a local church because that's where he's going to speak. That's where he's going to reveal something.
Oh.
Individuals can hear from God. I'm not saying they can't. But I'm saying as far as the assignment of what God wants for a community of believers to accomplish, individually, we can do so much. But collectively, we can do so much more. Amen?
Yeah,
collectively, we have a greater power. It's exponential.
Mm-hmm.
Power, not just 1 plus
mm-hmm.
1 is 2,
mm-hmm.
2 plus 2 is 4. No, it's 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 2 is 8. Then it all of a sudden starts to expand exponential. It's not addition, he multiplies. Amen? That's what the book of Acts says. So here we are, we're looking at he that hath an ear, let him hear with the Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6, 13, 22. It says it after every single church, plural. Churches is addressed. So if we want people to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, they need to be in the church because that's where God's primarily going to be speaking things that we all together need to hear. Each local church has things in this particular passage from chapter 2 and 3 that are positive and also certain shortcomings. Isn't that interesting? There are different issues being dealt with each individual local church. Actually, 5 are reproved specifically. 2 are very favorably, positively commended. And you start going through there. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the church at Ephesus. We, you know, some of your margins may say the loveless church, the active church. You know, I saw a bunch of different ones. The positive side, Jesus said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, your endurance. You've refused to tolerate certain evil men and you've tested them. But what does he say? You've left your first love. So he says, you know, he's given him the positives. I'm commending you for that. But there's the big but. What is it that we're lacking? He goes on to the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. That's the poor church, the persecuted church. Again, whatever your margin might say, there's 12 Bibles have 12 different headings there. It's interesting because on this one, it's primarily all positive. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, your distress, your suffering, your poverty, and yet you are faithful. You put up with so many different things. The third church, Pergamos, he says, you're the faithful church, but many of our Bibles will say the compromising church. He says, I know your works. Again, I know where you dwell. I like that one. I know where you live. And he says, I know that you've been holding fast my name. You've not denied my faith. But he also says, you have those who are teaching false doctrine. And he names that type of doctrine specifically. And I'm not going to take the time to teach on that. That's not my intention tonight. But he says, they're leading you into idolatry and immorality. We have whole denominations that are like the church right now at Pergamos. Yeah. We have whole denominations that are the Pergamos church today. Unfortunately, we have even more churches that are Thyatira. They want to serve, but it's called the corrupt church. The corrupt church. Again, he says, oh, you've got all kinds of works. You've got your service. You're trying to do it in love, and you're trying to do it in faith, and you've been enduring certain things. But you have tolerated this certain prophetess, this Jezebel, who are seducing my people into idolatry and sexual immorality. Again, the sexual immorality and the idolatry of self is so strong in our churches again today, in the denominational churches, but it's crept into almost every kind of church today. Every kind of church, I don't care if it's a Word of Faith church or whatever you want to label it, there's stuff going on in these churches because it has become part of our culture to be accepting of certain things. And if the church doesn't teach it right, then people will get it wrong. I'm going to say that again because that's the responsibility of the church, to teach it right. And so I'm never going to apologize for being a Word church. I'm never going to apologize for the fact that we preach a gospel that for some might sound strong, and for some they may say, well, you're homophobic, or you're this, or you're that. No, we're not. We love people. I'd be glad to sit down with anyone and talk the gospel with them. But I'm not going to change the gospel. I'm not going to pervert the gospel to accommodate a lifestyle of immorality, because I am not going to stand before Jesus and have him walk amongst our church and say, hey, church in Established Heart, hey, church in St. Paul, I've seen how you've endured. I've seen your patience. I've seen your works. I've seen your service. But I don't want to hear the big but. Amen?
Amen.
I don't want to hear it, because you know what's going to happen? If we compromise, if we are corrupt, as he says, you're corrupt because you've allowed some teaching or some doctrine that has allowed people to continue or actually led them into it. You know, I just can't even imagine how someone can stand in the pulpit and teach that it's acceptable to do some of the things that people are teaching in the church today and say, well, that's okay. God loves that. You can go right ahead and do that. And I'm not going to get on issues right now, but many of you could just fill in the blanks. The point is this: Jesus is the head of the church, and he's the head of every individual church, every local church. And do you know that every local church and every angel, angelos, pastor, messenger, whoever that is, will stand before God and give account for what he's teaching? That's why it says, "Be ye not many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation." I shudder thinking about what some of my pastor friends sometimes teach, listening to what they will say sometimes in my prayer groups and stuff like that, and the discussions we get into, and I think, oh, Jesus, help us. Not only am I praying with them, but I'm praying for them. And I know they pray for me because they think I'm crazy sometimes. I know it. And I'm sure there's some things I need some help in. I don't doubt it at all. I mean, none of us have it all perfect. There's some things that they have that I don't have, and I wish I had. I wish I had some of the compassion, some of the care that some of them had. But I'm too tempered by the word sometimes at some of those things where I'm just not so gullible. I'm just going to open my arms up to everybody and say, oh, just everybody love everybody. Just love everybody. Well, I do love everybody. Jesus loves everybody.
That's right.
But he loves us so much he wants us to be transformed.
Amen.
Amen? And the transformation message isn't popular today, folks.
No.
A message about being changed and transforming and coming to Christ, not staying the way you are, but be willing to come and submit yourself to his lordship.
Yes.
Not just his Savior, but his lordship.
Yes. Yes.
And I'm just going to tell you right now, the Lord's already been dealing with me the last couple of weeks. I'm already getting sermons on how we're going to launch the church. I'm already getting them. And I don't know when that day is, but I've already got some outlines laid out inside of my heart. Exactly, we're going to start from day one. This is the kind of church we are. This is the kind of message we have. This is who God says we are supposed to be. I'm going to start with basic Bible 101. You must be born again. We're going to start there. Say, well, I've heard that. Well, good. Then go out and tell somebody else about it.
That's right. Yeah.
Because we need to be equipped to go do that.
Yeah.
And so when I start looking at these churches, it says the corrupt church, the church at Sardis is a watchful church, but it's also a dying church. He says, you're watchful. You've got a certain amount of strength that remains, but your works don't meet up to God's requirement, as one translation says it. He says, you're not living up to the requirements of God. You failed to hold on to the teaching that you've received, one translation says in there. And that's, again, whole churches have let go and lost their vision. They've lost their reasoning for existence. They've lost the message that Christ has imparted to the church. And I don't want to be one of those churches. Amen? I don't want to be one of those churches. And so, when you look at the church at Philadelphia, this is the one church, besides Smyrna, really, that he doesn't say anything negative about at all. It's totally positive. It's the loyal church, the faithful church, again, depending on what your margin might say. He says, I've opened a door for you, and nobody else is going to close it. I know you don't have much power or strength, and one translation actually refers to almost influence in your community. You're not really a big church. You're not an influencer church. You're not one of those big power churches. He says, but you have kept my word, you have obeyed my word, and you have never denied me. You know, I'm hoping that when Jesus looks at me, he says, I think you got a little Philadelphia in you. I want to be a little bit like that. I want to have a little bit of that recognition. And he goes on and says, because you have kept my word, he says, I will make sure that you are kept and protected from the coming hour of temptation or tribulation. Now, I like that one because there's a lot of stuff that's always coming on the earth, and God has protected us and kept us through so many of them, especially a lot of the crazy teachings that have come down the pike. God has kept us from getting sucked up and drawn away with, you know, oh man, we made a, you know, bounced off the curb a couple times. But we've always stayed in our lane. Glory to God. But I think the last church, which I know some end time teachers are saying these all are all dispensational about the different types of seasons that the church, and we're in the Laodicean season right now. I understand that. I know it preaches well. But it's the lukewarm church, but I like to call it the self-satisfied church. We're just good. We're doing good. We're cool. We're satisfied. Don't just leave me alone. I'm doing fine. We got our little thing going here. We're cool. He says, your works are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. So what's he going to do? Yeah, everybody knows that line. Even unsaved people know this one. Isn't that funny? He'll spew you out of your mouth. They'll bring that up. Well, God's going to spew you. Why is it that even unsaved people know that? I think it's interesting. He says basically you're ignorant about the fact that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And they're going, that's cool. We're okay. Just leave us alone. We don't mind. We're having fun. We're having church. I don't want to be that church. Amen?
Amen.
I look at these things, And how I got started on this message, to be honest with you, is I started thinking about these, and I thought, what can we learn from the description of these seven churches? These are local churches that we can identify with. And what can we learn from them, and what can we apply? And this is what I actually had written down in my notes when I was meditating on this the other day. As we begin laying the groundwork for a new local church, let's take the best attributes from these seven local churches that Jesus commended and purpose to apply them as we move forward. Let's also purpose to avoid those attributes Jesus witnessed and reproved in these seven local churches. That's my assignment. That's where I'm coming from. That's what I want you to understand when I start teaching and preaching and declaring certain things. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm looking at the attributes that he commended, and I'm looking at the attributes that he reproved. And I'm going to do my best to focus on those that he commended. And I've been studying them and going through them literally line by line, and going, trying to understand, okay, Lord, how do we implement this in our church? How do we live this out in front of a lost and dying world? Because it's not just about us having this nice little group of people. Isn't it great? You know, we're just a big glorified Bible study. Isn't it wonderful? No, I believe that God wants us to be doing something with the word that he's entrusted to us. And again, if I need to repent and apologize, let me do so, because I am more excited about where we're going with a new church than I am right now with our old church. If that sounds sad, forgive me. But I just feel that we're going to breathe new life and new opportunity and new direction, because we're going to start in a new place. We're hitting the reset button, reboot button, whatever illustration that helps you, fine. Come up with them. You can shoot me an email and help me with it. But we're gonna hit restart. And like I said, a couple weeks ago, when we talked about a new adventure, a new journey, a new direction, I'm willing to even look at a new name and everything, because I just believe God has something fresh and new for us. And there ought to be some excitement about that. There ought to be some energy in there somewhere. And like I said before, I know that statistics say, well, you know, it's a big risk to move like that and change everything, your identity and all that you put into it, your reputation. I understand that, but I don't believe God's telling us to do that. I believe he's saying very clearly, hit the reset button. And right now we're looking at moving 5 minutes away, across the river, through the woods, where grandmother's house is, we go. It's literally across Mendota Bridge River. That's all it is. So wherever you're coming from, it's going to be easy to get to. It's probably easier to get to than it is here, unless you live right here. But it's going to be easy to get to. I've got two more places I'm looking at on Monday with our realtor. And there's another place we're still working on, believing to get some. My wife's got, she's going after it. And I'm, like I've said before, I'm 90% there. She's 110, I think. But we're not in total agreement yet. We're working on that. She's praying on me, and I've been working on her. So I'm, you know, it's the tortoise and the hare. I'm just telling you, that's the way we have always been. She's always 3 months ahead of me, and I just get caught up, and somewhere in the middle, we find the right place. It's just the way it works. But we got a good system, all right. So I always like being in the will of God, all right. And we just kind of worked that best that way. Some married couple, it took us 4 years to figure that out, but no. turn over to Matthew 28. Familiar passage again. We're talking about the church, the purpose of the church. Why did God create the local church? What was he thinking? What was he doing? And if you go back to the series that I taught, and taught a half a dozen messages about, it's a body and all these other types of things, the illustrations that he gave, you'll have to understand that in Matthew 28, number one, above all else, the purpose of the church. If you ask that question, what is the purpose of the local church? And I think that's a good question, and I think that needs to be answered before anything else. You have to come to the answer of Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what's the setting of this? He's about to do what? Ascend into heaven. He's at the end of his earthly ministry. He's received his glorified body. He has brought those disciples who spent 3 years with him approximately and gotten their minds renewed. They've been born again. There's something about this cluster of people, this group of people, that he is entrusting something to. He is entrusting this supernatural divine assignment into the hands of human beings who are flawed, not flawless, flawed, who have issues, who have to get their hearts right, get their minds renewed, get their act together. And, you know, it took a long time for the church to start to get their act together. Things got messed up. They tried some things. They tried socialism. They tried communism. It messed the church up. They got very messed up, all right? But they were trying it without the Holy Spirit. They tried it without trying to hear from God. And he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." So there's two specific things he says here. The first part of the Great Commission is what? Make disciples. Go make disciples. Here, go make disciples. Does it say make converts? I know you guys heard that teaching by probably 100 other pastors and ministers on the radio and stuff. We're not here just to make converts. We got a lot of converts in the world. You know that?
Yeah.
We got a lot of converts. And a lot of them have turned into prodigals. And a lot of them have just turned into, you know, pew sitters. Bumps on the pickle. That's all they are. We need to get people stirred up with the Great Commission. He's talking to the whole church here. He says, make disciples of all nations. Now, I think that's interesting. The word nations there is the Greek word ethnos. What do you think we get from that? Ethnicity. That word really means people, heathen, but it's translated most time as Gentiles. Or in other words, anybody that's out there, those Gentiles, he says, go make disciples of them. And I think that's interesting because right there, all these guys that are standing there, most all of them are Jews. And they didn't hear correctly because they had still their Jewish mentality on. He says, go make disciples of the ethnos, the heathen, the Gentiles. They're going, okay, we're going to go back to the Jews. And it took a vision for Peter to go to the centurion's house. It took a major run-in with Paul to have him fall on his face on the road to Damascus and understand what Jesus had called him to do. For him to argue with everybody, he says, you know what? We're supposed to go reach everybody. We're supposed to reach everyone with this good news. And what are we supposed to do with them? Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. I think it's interesting, the word observe. We think of in the English to observe something. Right now, in all reality, you are observing me. Some of you are watching me. Some of you are going, hmm. Some of you are going, yeah. And you're observing. And I'm trying not to observe you sometimes. Because, see, when you observe, you're looking and you're reading and you're interpreting and your mind is doing certain things. You're observing. So we think of it as just, in a sense, a mental, optical interaction. An exercise that you use with your brain and your eyes. That's observing. If you say, now just stand here and observe, what are you going to do? You're just going to stand here and observe. That means don't touch. So we have to teach kids that. Don't touch. Just observe. But you know the word observe in the original language means to watch, to obey, to practice. It literally means to guard from loss or injury, to keep an eye upon, and to prevent from escaping is actually how it's used in the regular language of the day. So when you say, I want you to observe this puppy. So you say to this person, observe the puppy. So they stand back and they're observing the puppy. And the puppy's running around and doing this and doing things on the floor it shouldn't do and jumping up and licking people it shouldn't do. And then it starts to run out the door where it shouldn't go. And they say, well, where'd the puppy go? Well, I was just observing. I observed the puppy. Well, observe means more than an optical exercise watching it. To observe means to do what? To keep an eye on it and to prevent it from escaping. To guard from loss or injury. To obey and to practice that obedience in such a way that when you say, keep an eye on the dog, you means not only keep an eye on it, but keep it on its leash. Keep it from escaping. Keeping it from getting away. So he says, observe to do all the things I have commanded you. There's something that we should be helping believers and these disciples that we're bringing in to do. They have to learn how to observe. That means I don't want to let the word escape from you. I want you to keep your eye on the word. Because that's what he's talking about. Disciples should keep their eye on the word. Keep their eye on what Jesus is saying to them. Watch, obey, practice the word. Guard it with all your heart. Don't let it be lost or cause injury to you. I think it's interesting, the root word of it implies a fortress, and it's referred to as military lines or an apparatus that's put around those soldiers. And when it says, I want you to observe, it means I want you to fulfill or obey a command. He says, I want you to do this. So he says, I want you to make disciples of all nations, especially the heathen, especially the Gentiles, those people baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have. So again, what has he commanded us? What has he given to the church as a commandment? We could start going through all the New Testament, all the epistles. There's a lot of things that Jesus speaks to the church that we are responsible to be doing. But number one is the Great Commission. You know, we've had different teachings over the years, and one of them was, I was trying to remember exactly what it was. I couldn't find my notes. I didn't have time to dig them up. But I remember when Doug Jones was at school, and then when he was actually here, he taught it one time about what's important to God. The same things that God have values, we should value. And he went through a list, and about the first thing is, about people being born again, people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it was about people knowing God or so. Help me.
Knowing your Father.
Knowing the Father and having the same heart for the things that the Father has. We talk about discipleship. Having a discipleship relationship is really important. Making disciples. For us, it's having people's hearts established in the Word. These are all, to me, priorities that I believe the church should have. We should be teaching those in Him realities. And again, like I've said before, I can't help it, but my messages are always going to have something to do with in Him and righteousness and faith and love. But in Him and righteousness is always going to be sprinkled in my messages because that's just what I believe. I think that's the heart of the gospel. But the plan of redemption, the first principles, Hebrews 5 and 6, all these things are basic principles and priorities that we need to be teaching. Teaching them to observe all things that He has commanded us. So here we are teaching these disciples. So as a church, we have a responsibility to do a good job of these things. Now, we may do a good job of teaching on these things, but I don't know if we've done as good of a job as we could to equip you to make sure that you're able to make sure that you're passing that on and infecting other people with it to the point where they're responding to it and we're seeing the church, the body of Christ, grow as a result. That's my heart, and that's what I'm praying for, that I get better at that. I get better at equipping you to not just be a learner and a hearer, but also a doer. And so you can be praying for me about that, because I need to be better at equipping you with how to, not just what to, and the know to. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as we look at this and we say, okay, what's the purpose of the church? Turn over to John 14, because to me this is one we've talked about many times. This is so obvious to me. John 14. If you really want to get a hold of the things that Jesus cares about, read John 14, 15, and 16 over and over again in different translations. Because these are His last words to the church, or to His disciples before He leaves. These are His last-minute instructions. But in John 14, 12, He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father. Now, I know there's people that try to really get people stirred up about doing the greater works. But I love what a lot of other preachers have said over the years, and I appreciate this. Let's not be too concerned about the greater works until we become proficient in just doing the basic works of Jesus. And again, I don't know what those greater works are. I mean, he was raising the dead. He was doing all kinds of things. I don't know if it's greater in quantity or greater in quality. I don't know. I think both things could be taught. I think they could go both ways. I'm not going to limit it. But He says, I want you to do those works. So Jesus is leaving us an example. And He says, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to do something. In John 15, He says, But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of Me, and you shall bear witness, because you have been with Me. So now, because we've been with Jesus, we can testify of what He's been doing in our life. We can go out and testify. That's one of the, I think, the greatest works that you and I are equipped to do, is testify what God has done in your life. And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to help you with that. He says, it's important for me to go away, and I'm going to equip you with the Holy Ghost in your life so that you can go testify of what I've done in your life and what God is doing in your life. That's the power of God unto salvation as far as me, I'm concerned, the gospel, Romans 1:16. So again, what are the works of Jesus? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, I think when you see him first launching out into the ministry. In fact, let's go over to turn over to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35, this is a parallel passage to Matthew 4:23 and other passages, but Matthew 9:35 I think says it the best. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages. What did he do? Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So there's three basic elements of the ministry and the works of Jesus. People say, well, you know, what are the works of Jesus? We've got to get out there. Even the works that Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. So at least let's start with his basic works, which are what? Teaching, preaching, and healing. Those are the three basic things. That's what you and I as disciples should be focused on. Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. These are the same works the church should be doing. But then you keep going in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Like I said earlier, I look around at the body of Christ today, and this is exactly how I feel. They're so scattered. There's so many people that are scattered right now. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So look, Pastor, how do we pray for this new church? Pray that we become better, in a sense, laborers in the harvest, and pray for more laborers to come help us with the harvest. Whatever your end time theology might be, I believe we're getting closer. I think we're getting closer. That means the harvest is ripe. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look, for the harvest is ready. And the problem is, so many of us, we're not lifting up our eyes. We've got our eyes on all kinds of other things that are demanding our attention. Our jobs, our families, our kids, our health, whatever it might be demanding our attention more than the things that we are commanded to observe. Did you catch what I said? Mm-hmm. We're commanded to observe certain things as disciples. We're commanded to, in a sense, keep our eye on certain things. Not let them escape. And as this says, let's pray the Lord of the harvest. Because when he saw the multitudes, and can we just look at our families and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and see them as part of the multitudes and be moved with compassion and realize that many of them are fainting? How many of us know other Christians who right now are fainting? Mm-hmm. You know, I know that you've heard me say this, but I'm so grieved by what I've seen even in ministers. How many ministers' marriages are failing? How many ministers' families are struggling? There isn't a week that goes by that we don't get one or two notifications from our alumni association that someone went home to their heavenly reward. And in most cases, they're younger than me. And I look at them. In fact, we just got one that was one of our classmates. And he couldn't even have been 65, I don't think. Maybe he was, but I just don't remember him being that old. And to me, the enemy stole another warrior off the front line. Mm-hmm. I'm sure he fought the good fight. And praise God, he's gone home to be with Jesus. He entered into his heavenly reward. Amen. Yeah. But he left behind a wife and a kids and a church. And they're asking for help financially because of the situation. And praise God, we have a huge alumni association. And everyone, if everybody just sends something in, they'll get the needs taken care of. Amen. That's where the body comes together. That's where the body works best and functions best in those situations. Calling on the churches, the local churches. Again, if that guy had been out there all by himself and died by himself, That's why the church is so important. That's why it's important to be part of a church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because again, the Lord gave certain assignments and certain responsibilities and certain commands. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 says this: "And he," speaking of God, "gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now we know that as referred to as the fivefold ministry. No, I'm not making a big deal out of it. Helps and administrations, I think, are in there as well. When you get to Corinthians, I mean, there's really a sevenfold ministry. There's all kinds of other ministry gifts. But in this case, he's talking about the equipping or the perfecting of the saints for what? The work of the ministry, for service, doing the things that God has commanded us to do. It goes right back to the Great Commission. For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come unto the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness, or the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. People out there on their own are victims of verse 14. They become victims of verse 14. And they'll never admit that, because that's where deception comes in. But verse 15, thank you, says, "But speaking the truth in love, we as the body, when we minister to each other, edify each other, when we do the work of the ministry correctly, when we're working on bringing people into the unity of the faith, when we bring people to the knowledge of the Son of God, when we bring people into this perfect man, this measure, this stature, the fullness of Christ, we will be able to speak the truth in love. We may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, the head of the church, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Then we'll see increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So the local church is primarily geared towards equipping the saints or the body of Christ. And I believe evangelism or soul winning, and again, this is Hansenology, if you want to call it that. But I believe that most of evangelism, soul winning, should be done by individuals in their everyday life, out there as a believer, out there in the harvest.
Amen.
You know, the old time mentality is bring the sinner to church so that we have an evangelistic, you know, meeting here. I see that. I understand that. It's great for having a special speaker. But primarily the church is for the equipping of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we come together to be equipped to go out to the harvest. It doesn't say go out and bring your cornfields into the church. It says go out into the cornfields and harvest. Lift up your eyes and go. And I understand there's evangelistic meetings and you have those and we can have conferences and things like that. I'm not saying against that. But I'm saying to expect the pastor or the church to be the source of bringing in only... The only way you can get somebody saved is to bring them to church. I would rather equip you so that you know how to pray with them, where they're at, in sitting at coffee with them, sitting in your living room with them, or do something like that, than any other time.
Amen.
I believe that's what the church should be doing. So evangelism, soul winning, whatever definition you want to do, I believe should be primarily, does not exclusively, but primarily, done in the everyday life of the believer, taking the gospel and reaching our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, whatever it is, and you know, our mission statement as a local church, we always talk about having a heart for ministry, H-E-A-R-T. And most of you know who that is. Helping, equipping, accepting, reaching, teaching people with the life-changing principles of God's Word. That's been our mission statement. Now, if we get a new name and everything else, we're going to have to come up with a new one. But it's still going to mean those basic things. How do we help people? How do we equip people? How do we accept people and reach people and teach people that the Word of God can transform their life? And again, you know what? Some people don't want to be transformed.
Yep.
You can't change them. You can't force them to be transformed. It has to be something they submit to and want, and they hunger and thirst and taste and see that the Lord is good. Then we need to show the goodness of God. And that's what I've been teaching the other series on here recently. But Hebrews chapter 10 says this: "Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering." So in other words, let's just live our faith out there. And he says, "For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works." So there should be corresponding good works because we love people. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a day approaching, and so we should be exhorting one another, because unfortunately some have forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And I pray that they understand how important it is to get involved and hooked up with the local church, to come and get equipped so that they can be equipped as Ephesians 4 says. Because that's why God gave the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now I know, well, I can get that by watching, you know, Brother Copeland and Brother this and Brother that on the TV. That's great. But like I've said before, and I don't mean to say it mean, but when the time comes, Brother Copeland isn't going to show up at your house. Brother Copeland isn't going to be here in the fellowship with you when you need them. This is a body. This is a living organism that God created. This is a new creation right here that God has intended for us to meet the needs of individuals and to love one another. So Jesus said, occupy till I come. And you know, you look at the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, Matthew 25, Mark 13, all of them. He says, this is the day of salvation has come to this house. And he talks about, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then he turns right on the very next couple of verses and says, occupy till I come. He says, that's why I came, to seek and to save that which is lost. So again, what's the responsibility of the church? To do the same things Jesus is doing. We're out there to seek and to save that which is lost. So again, that's going to be part of where I believe we're supposed to be doing. And getting back to the focus for Acts 2:42, and who are they referring to? Who's the they? It's the church. Members, individual members of the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's what it comes down to. So I guess, for me, how do we help other members come in? How do we help other people stay connected? How do we pray for these people? How do we engage these people? How do we follow up on these people? And Pastor Brian and I have done is what we know to do is best we know to do. But sometimes you have interaction with people that I don't. It's just a sad fact that some people, if I call them up, they get nervous, or they get standoffish, or they get what I don't know what they get, but they do. And other people say, well, thank you for calling, but then sometimes I still don't see any change. But you're in their life. Maybe you know them better than I do. Maybe they're more comfortable talking with you about some of the things. And I hope I'm not intimidating. I mean, I don't think I am. I think I'm an everyday guy. I mean, what you see in the pulpit is what you see outside the pulpit. I don't come in here with my, you know, robe on and my wonderful, thus saith the Lord, glory to God, my persona. If I did, my wife would deal with me. So what are the most important things that the church can provide? You know, Rick Warren made a gazillion dollars by writing a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And he says it this way: every church needs to grow warmer through fellowship, deeper through discipleship, stronger through worship, broader through ministry, and larger through evangelism. So he identified four basic things that a church should purpose to focus on, which is fellowship, discipleship, worship, ministry, and evangelism. That's his 5-point Baptist sermon. And what he comes up with, if you go back and read the book again and review some of the things, a lot of them are wonderful programs and wonderful things, but the heart of it is doing what? Reaching people and making discipleship relationships that bring people into the church where they can begin to start to fellowship, where they can have a place of learning to worship God, a place where they can express their gifts and ministry and find out what it is that God has equipped them to do. Because again, this is all equipping for eternity, folks. Mm-hmm. It's all equipping for eternity. And all of it comes down, as he says, grows larger through evangelism. And again, you don't just say, well, we have an evangelist for that. I think we're all supposed to do a little bit of soul winning and evangelism if we have the opportunity. But right now, man, if we could just get all the prodigals that we know to come back to church, we could fill up this building. Glory to God. You know, sometimes I think about somebody will mention a name to me of somebody that used to come to the church, and I have to sit and think about it because so many people have come and gone over the years, and rightfully so, they've moved and they've done things like that. I hope that I haven't done, you know, a disservice by running them off. I've been trying to run them into the things of God, not out of the things. But honestly, you know, I know when sometimes somebody brings up a name of someone and I know the background, sat down with them and had a conversation with them about something going on in their life, and all of a sudden they get uncomfortable because I know things. And sometimes it's not because I know them because they told me, because I'm sitting there talking to them and the Holy Ghost, you know, gives me some inside information. That's part of the gifting of a pastor. I get the word of knowledge and word of wisdom sometimes. And you start dealing with that, and then they start getting nervous. All of a sudden, well, I don't like you knowing all that about me. Well, I know it to help you. I don't know it. Listen, I used to go to a church that if something came up, everybody heard about it the next Sunday. I guarantee you, I'm not that way. At least I hope I'm not. If I am, again, I'm sure my wife would let me know. At least I hope she would. See, she's the only one I can talk about from the pulpit. See, so let's just ask some questions. What does the local church have to offer that a believer can't get somewhere else? You know, what makes the local church different? I got all kinds of things I could just get into here. What does a local church have to offer that a believer can't get from their favorite TV show or radio or internet preacher? And again, there's something about that personal touch, that personal interaction. I'm willing to go sit down and have lunch or coffee with anybody. In fact, I've tried to have lunch and coffee with some people, and everybody's schedule is so crazy, sometimes it just doesn't work. What does the local church have to offer also to an unbeliever? Why would someone want to come? What incentive? What enticement, if I can use that word, could we use to invite someone into our church? What is it that we would use to draw them in? What benefits would a local church have for a believer or an unbeliever? What can we do to promote the local church to believers who are not going to a church, or believers who are going to a church that are teaching them a bunch of junk? I'm not into sheep stealing. But if someone's sitting in a church that's teaching a bunch of doubt and unbelief, that they're sitting in a Laodicean church, let's put it this way. I give you permission to ask them what they're learning and invite them to consider the truth of the gospel. Now again, if they're committed to that church and they're involved, that's great. But it's no different in some cases having someone who's going to a church that is teaching so many things that it's going to kill them because they're teaching that God's going to make them sick, that they're going broke because God wants you poor. We have an obligation, I believe, to preach the good news to those people, because right now they're not getting the good news of the gospel. So what do we have to offer? And again, for us, I believe one of the things that we need to really be praying for as we launch a new church, I'm believing, God, that we're going to see signs and wonders demonstrated in the local church. Yeah. I want you to be praying for that. Yeah. That God will follow after His word to perform it. And I believe we put good word out there. So I believe that we need to be able to trust God. And you know what? A lot of times the signs and wonders are for those new believers coming in, for those people who are coming with questions, for those people who maybe are born again, but they're not spirit-filled, and they're coming in from a church that's not doesn't even teach that, or they've never seen a sign and a wonder or a miracle. You know what? Those are the kind of people who say, well, why don't we see it? Because you all believe it. Well, you know who needs to see this? Signs and wonders are a calling card to the lost or to the ignorant or to the uninformed, to the immature. Hello? So what can we do to raise an expectancy or bring an expectancy as we move into a new chapter as a church? Those are the kind of things I want you to be thinking about.